Well, today we commemorate the day of Pentecost. It was the middle of the seven feasts of Israel and fell between the two sections of three feasts, at which were at each end. It is the day of the birth of the church as recorded in Acts chapter 2. I've taught much on the subject. Now, you will not remember, but on 2014, I began to preach on the doctrine of the church. If you went to Bible school, these are the kinds of things you would be learning. So let me briefly tell you what we covered from that time on. We began by identifying the church, what it is and what it is not. Then we looked at the history of the church. We looked at how Jesus foretold that it would come. And then at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. From there we looked at its growth and how it started in Jerusalem, spread to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, of which Crete is one of the uttermost parts. We then looked at the church in the epistles, and last at the prophecies regarding the church as shown in the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. We then began to look at the illustrations of the church. We saw the church viewed as a body, then it is viewed as a building. And that will bring us to consider the third illustration of the church, and it is that of the church as a bride. So in your outline, you will see we are in main point number 3 of the illustrations of the church. We have looked at the church as illustrated as a body and a building, and these are illustrations that help us to understand the nature of the church. By the way, God's greatest work on earth for 2,000 years has been the church. The picture of Christ as a bride is one of the most encouraging pictures of the church. Marriage generally is one of the most exciting times of life. There is usually a time of build-up before the marriage. Then marriage is also one of the most important decisions in all of life. And so in life, when two people get married, as the stories go, they live happily ever after. Well, here on earth, that is not generally true. But in the most important of all decisions in life, that is absolutely true. When a sinner repents, turns to Christ in faith, he becomes part of the bride of Christ. And after the wedding, he or she will truly live happily ever after. That's good news. And the ever after, do you know how long it is? Forever and forever and ever. It will never end. What could be better than that? Well, there's really absolutely nothing better. And let me just say this. Surely it will be worth all the toils and troubles of life. So we want to begin then by looking at the biblical basis for this illustration of the church as the bride of Christ. We begin with John chapter 3. Now, much of this won't be new to you. Some of it will be. So if you turn to John chapter 3. Now, before we read this, let me mention something here. There are those who think the Gospels do not have anything to do with the church. They were written for the Jews. But John 14, 1 through 3 is one of the clearest references to the rapture in the New Testament. Matthew 13 is a very clear picture of the new age, and that was about to begin at that age, a time, and it was the church age. The Old Testament does not speak prophetically of the church, but the Gospels do, and in hindsight, we can recognize those. The passage we are about to read hints at Christ and the church. We begin in verse 22. So we're looking at the biblical basis for this picture. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and there remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in or near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now John likened Jesus to a bridegroom in this passage. Nothing is said of a bride, but no bride, no bridegroom. Now the friend of the bridegroom had an important job. We might liken him to the best man at our weddings, but he played a much more important role. You know, a best man really doesn't do that much in our weddings. He just gets involved a little bit and stands there on the wedding day. Ellicott's Bible commentary says, the friend of the bridegroom, called in by the Hebrews the shoshben, by the Greeks the paranymph, was charged with the preliminaries of the marriage. He arranged the contract, acted for the bridegroom during the betrothal, and arranged for and presided at the festivities of the wedding day itself. It was a position of honor in proportion to the position of the bridegroom himself, and was given to his chief friend. That friend then joyed in his joy, and there was none brighter on that day than he. This is John's thought. This, in John's thought, is an illustration of his own position. I have read of others who said that if the marriage ran into trouble later, it was the friend of the bridegroom that was called to help the couple through the problems. Now, a wedding is not about the best man. It is about the bride and the bridegroom. And in this passage, we have Jesus as the bridegroom. Go now to Luke chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 32 through 35, it says, Then they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Here Jesus himself pictured himself as a bridegroom. So far, nothing is said of a bride, but no bride, no bridegroom. But Jesus does foretell here that the bridegroom will be taken away. This is prophetic of what would then soon happen, and that is that he would return to heaven. And in verses 36 through 39, he says this, Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. I won't take time to explain, as I have covered this in the parables of Jesus. But what Jesus is teaching here is that a big change is about to come, and you cannot mix the new and the old. The church will be the new, and the nation of Israel was the old. All of this fits perfectly with the picture of Christ as bridegroom, and we will see more of that later. Well, we know the history. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and then resurrected. And after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, the day we commemorate today, he ascended to heaven. We will see that fits the whole picture of Christ as the bridegroom. I should say he ascended to heaven 10 days earlier, and we have the day of Pentecost today. Well, after he ascended back to heaven, the apostles and the prophets of that day penned the New Testament books. And so we go to Ephesians to see what Paul had to add to what we have seen already. So we go to Ephesians chapter 5. We begin in verse 25, and Paul writes like this. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here we have the very clear picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Christ gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This was so that he might present her to himself as a glorious church. He wants her to be without spot or wrinkle. All of this speaks of preparation for marriage and thus the picture of a bride, preparing a beautiful white dress for the wedding day. This day is coming and we are convinced it will soon be here. Have you ever pondered how much effort is put into a wedding dress? A nice white wedding dress. Oh, that we would put that much effort into a nice, clean, white life. That's what it pictures. Now, Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we want to see how this picture is fulfilled in the New Testament. To understand this, we must understand Jewish weddings because it was in this culture that this picture was given. There were three stages to the Jewish wedding. There was the betrothal, the taking of the bride, and then the marriage supper, and we will look at those one at a time. First, the betrothal. In the Jewish culture, when parents had a daughter, they would seek a marriage partner for her. This usually was done about a year before they were married, but it could be done much earlier. Ephesians 1:3-4 is interesting in this light. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God the Father chose true believers in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he wants the believer to be holy and without blame before him in love. The selection of the bride in this case was done before the foundation of the world. In Jewish weddings, the bride was chosen by the parents. Sometimes this was done even before the children were born, but usually about a year or so before they were married. The church was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3-4. Now, we spoke earlier of the Jewish friend of the bridegroom, or the best man. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, 1-2. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were becoming unfaithful to their Lord, and he said, would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. That's what we have here. Is this betrothal, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. It seems that when a person leads anyone else to the Lord, he becomes the one instrumental in the betrothal of that person to the Lord. And Paul was very concerned concerning the Corinthians that they would have a white dress to meet the Lord. After the bride was selected, the father and son would go to the bride's home and agree with on a price for her. This became, anybody know what it's called? The dowry. The father of the bridegroom would pay the father of the bride, and then they would make a legal contract. When this contract had been made, the couple was married. In some sense, this is like our modern engagement, but it was much more binding. By the way, to understand divorce and remarriage in the New Testament, it is important to understand this. But it was much more binding. To break this contract required a divorce. In the time when Christ was born, Joseph and Mary had made their covenant, but they did not yet live together. So then, after the agreement was completed, the father and son would go back to the father's home, and here they would begin to prepare a place for the son and the new wife to live after they were publicly married. Not as important here to go to John chapter 14. What we are about to read took place just before Christ was crucified, and so it was not long before he went back to his father's house. This is a very significant prophecy. We begin in verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is the picture of the marriage here. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here we have this precise time pictured in Christ's relationship to his bride. He will now pay the price and make the contract. 1 Peter 1:17 through 19 speaks to this. Peter said, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price for his bride. He paid for her with his own blood. And he did that so that she would be redeemed from her aimless conduct and be made holy, as the verses before us tell us. And after Christ had paid for his bride by his death, he was resurrected and went back to his father's house. And what would he do there? Well, he would prepare a place for his bride at his father's house. And he left with this promise, "I am coming back for you." That is exactly what a bride was promised. "And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is the hope of every engaged person. And so now, we now live in the blessed hope of Christ's return. You see, there are those who say that Christ will come for his bride after the tribulation or at the end. In their view, here is what happens. The tribulation comes and then ends, and at the end, the church is caught up into the air and comes right back down to earth. Do you follow that? It's not going back to the Father's house. And here's the question, where is the promise of going with Christ to the Father's house if the tribulation happened, the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, and it's not there? So, but that is not so. You see, the hope of Christ coming for his bride is a blessed hope, a blessed hope. It is not, as someone has said, the blasted hope. That is, we do not wait for the tribulation and the Antichrist to come. We're waiting for Christ to come. We wait for him to come before the tribulation begins, and this is the blessed hope. Turn now to Matthew 24. Here's the question. How did the bridegroom in Jewish weddings in Jesus' day come for his bride? Well, she did not know when he was coming. When the betrothal had taken place, how would you like this as a bride? You don't know what day the wedding is. You're waiting, and you don't know what day the wedding is. Well, she did not know when he was coming. When the betrothal had taken place, she began to prepare in order to be ready for him at any time. There was no note sent ahead of time. He could come at any time. Midnight, he could come then. She had to be ready at all times. So listen now to Matthew 24, 36 to 44. But of that day and hour, this is Christ coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. By the way, if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, you'll know when he's coming. The Bible says you can. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. What is the message for the bride of Christ? Watch. You do not know when your Lord is coming. Be ready at all times. But the wedding does not take place when the bridegroom comes. It takes place after they get back to the Father's house. So we want to see the fulfillment of that now. So we come to the third step in the Jewish marriage. It is the marriage supper. It is here that the real celebration begins. It is to this that the invited guests come. The private marriage has taken place before. The Lord Jesus was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he attended. And it was this part of the marriage process that he attended. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes for his bride, he comes into the air. He has come down to the bride's house to take her back to his Father's house. And when the bride is caught up into the air, from here the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, takes her to his Father's house, to the place he has prepared for her. By the way, I've spoken on this, John chapter 14. The messages are on sermon audio. This is what Jesus promised in John 14, 1 through 3. It is not possible to describe, I think it cannot be possible to describe how glorious this event is going to be. It will be 7 years in heaven. While the church is in heaven, on earth, the tribulation will run its course. You can read what happens during that time on earth in Revelation 6 through 19. So let me now introduce us to the book of Revelation. Reading it, you would never conclude that it is one of the most chronological books in the Bible. That's my view. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole book. Chapters 2 through 3 picture the church age in 7 stages. Chapters 4 through 5 introduce us to heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, you know what's significant? Chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up to heaven. There's a picture of the rapture. He has taken up. Now listen to what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. This is now just after the church age. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Then John then describes a most wonderful scene in heaven. And while he is there, he is shown what will happen on earth after the church is caught up. And we find that in chapters 6 through 19. But when we come to chapter 19, the tribulation is coming to a close. Now let me mention this before we move on. You find the church in chapters 1 through 3, and I think you can find the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. It is pictured by the 24 elders. But when it comes to the tribulation time, chapters 6 through 19, you do not find the church at all ever again. And when you do find her again, you find her in the end of the tribulation in heaven, not on earth. So we go to chapter 19. This is, in every sense of the word, a truly awesome chapter. We'll begin reading verses 1 through 10. After these things, this is after the tribulation now, or toward the end of those. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. By the way, we talked about angels this morning at Sunday school. Here we have them. Worship God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And as I heard, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So the tribulation is coming to a close. The world systems are shutting down. The Lord is about to return to earth. We go to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Here's the marriage supper, and his wife has made herself ready. Now notice it says his wife. She was caught up a bride. She is now the wife. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I want to point out something here. In Ephesians 5, the bridegroom gave his life for his bride so that she would be without what?
Spot or wrinkle.
And she is arrayed in a dress of fine linen, clean and bright. And what does it represent? The righteous acts of the saints. This is what I always say. We are making our own wedding dress. The King James Version says the righteousness, but the righteous acts is a more accurate translation. She has made her own white dress. Verse 9. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, here's the last stage of a wedding. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The bride has been chosen. She has been paid for. She has been brought back to the bridegroom's father's house. The private marriage has taken place, and now we come to the last part of the Jewish wedding, the marriage supper. And who is invited to the marriage supper? Well, between this time and when the marriage supper begins, many things happen. Let's read the rest of the chapter to see what happens when the Lord comes down to earth. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I see I've taken Old King James here. I do this by error when I copy and paste it in my Bible, so sometimes when I'm reading older, I know you know what happens. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these? This is the church. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and he shall rule them. Listen, if you have this picture of unconditional love in your mouth, or in your idea of God, read this picture. This is the Lord Jesus. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceives them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped him his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, I want you to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah pictures him like this, with his robe splattered with blood. Picture him like this. He has a sword and he slays the rest of lost mankind. Do you ever picture the Lord Jesus like this? This is the Jesus of the Bible. Now, let me tell you what I see. I'm not saying this is the way it is or will be, but this is what I see. When the Lord Jesus returns to earth, he will destroy all of living mankind except for two groups of people, believers and professing believers. On earth, all war will stop. When once more life returns to a new normal, they will beat, this is during the millennium, they will beat all warfare machinery into plowshares and they will farm, not fight. That is prophesied many times in the Old Testament. But the two groups left alive on earth will now be gathered together. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 to see what happens. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, that's the time we just read about, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Here we have Christ returning all the way down to earth. And after he has destroyed all the unbelievers, a throne is set up, and it is a judgment throne. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. These people that are to be judged are called sheep and goats. The sheep, of course, picture the true Christian. You can read the chapter, it talks about that. But whom do the goats represent? All non-believers, whether they profess to be Christians or not? Is that who we have here? No, they represent professing believers. I did a message, I would recommend, if you've forgotten about it, to listen to it again. It's on sermon audio. They entered a devastating class. When you profess to become a believer and you are not a believer, I'll tell you what, that's one of the worst places you can possibly be. So we'll look at this in a moment. We will now see the judgment of the righteous in verse 34. I want to identify who they are. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. These are the sheep. inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Let me just add something here. Many see this when he says the least of these, my brethren, as referring to the Jewish people. I don't think that's correct. I think he's referring to other believers. Now, here's the question. Who are these righteous, these sheep? They are those who are Christians who come out of the tribulation alive. Many, many are killed. They will replenish the earth with people during the millennium. You see, the church has been resurrected, and they are now like the angels in that they neither marry nor are given in marriage, so they do not reproduce anymore. Now go to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, well, we're going to identify them now, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord. Now tell me, is that the Antichrist and all his followers? They call him Lord? No. Who calls him Lord? Professing believers. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So earlier I mentioned that the goats were professing believers. Notice that they say in verse 44, Lord, when did we not do right? We did right. We are sheep. They called Jesus Lord, but he was not their Lord according to the Lord himself. These are not rank unbelievers. Now the righteous inherited the kingdom that had been prepared for them, but these go into hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now what happens after this and before the wedding? Supper. We go to Daniel chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. Daniel tells us about this time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's the tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Here's the sheep. This verse speaks of the tribulation time, which is described in Revelation 6 through 19, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not all of those, many. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This resurrection happens after the judgment of the sheep and the goats we just looked at. All the saints from creation until the end of the tribulation who have died will now be resurrected and enter the millennium. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Between the time of Daniel and the tribulation, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. And that's where we are today. Never has happened what we have today. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined. I think this is in the tribulation. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So it is the time of the end. Today we clearly understand the meaning of these things. And that verse has spoken of the last half of the tribulation, a time and times and half a time. I can't deal with all that here. But we come to a verse most important to our topic, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's the middle of the tribulation, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Who knows how long it is from there till the end of the tribulation? 3.5 years. It's 30 days less than we've given here. This extends 30 days beyond. So the daily sacrifice is taken away exactly in the middle of the tribulation, and from there to the end of the tribulation is 1,260 days. And the book of Revelation speaks of those, but we now have 30 extra days. What are they about? Well, they are about setting up the judgment throne and the sheep and goat judgment. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Here we have yet another time period mentioned, which is 1,335 days from the middle of the tribulation. Well, the last time period mentioned took us to 1,290 days. Here we have 45 extra days. Or 75 days from the end of the tribulation until this new time period begins. And what is significant about this? Well, I believe it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place here. You see, it says, no wonder it says, blessed is he who waits until this day. This will begin the most glorious period in man's history before the new heavens and the new earth begin. Here, I believe the millennial kingdom will be inaugurated. Oh, what a wonderful time this be. Now, will be. Now look at verse 13. But you, go your way till the end, for you, Daniel, shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days, which takes place at the time of this resurrection. Well, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've seen this picture, have you, of the marriage supper? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus at the table, and the table never ends. That's the picture of this time. So we conclude. We have now looked at three illustrations of the church in the New Testament. The church as a body, the church as a building, and this morning the church as a bride. It is hard for us being used to some of these truths to rejoice to the extent to match the wonder of these truths. We hardly can. We're too used to things. If we could truly grasp the magnitude of such teachings and believe them, we would be rejoicing for a long time after them. On our trip, my wife and I listened to Joel Rosenberg. And he spoke of some unbelievers who talked about how far beyond reason some of the prophecies of the future are. And I confess that what we have had this morning is fantastic, almost beyond belief. Think of this. The church, if our picture is correct, the church is caught up to heaven. That's how fantastic is it? Can you picture this? All believers caught up and gone in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to heaven. Then she lives with Christ for 7 years, but on earth the tribulation rolls on. It's hard for us to imagine this. Read Revelation 6 through 19. You will see how horrific this time is. Then picture this. The Lord Jesus comes down on a white horse and the church follows on white horses. And they come down to earth and the Lord Jesus single-handedly destroys all of unbelieving mankind. How out of reason, how far out of reason is this? It's fantastic, beyond almost beyond belief. But let me ask you this. Is Noah's ark and the flood not fantastic? But you know what? All over the earth are signs of it. It happened. And now the Lord comes down with his church and they set up the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for the first time in 2,000 years, he drinks of the fruit of the vine with true believers, which is you and I, if we're truly believers. May I ask you, does life hold many difficult things for you? Take heart. Do not become bitter. Look up to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Listen, let me give you that verse in new words. Trust in the Lord with all your mind. We're used to saying with all your heart. We don't really know what we mean. We say, trust the Lord with all your mind. Soon and very soon, we will see the King. He's coming. The signs are everywhere.